Yeah. Oh, well, thank you so much for helping us. And Tom's going to speak to us from God's word. I'm going to hand over now.
Thank you so much. I'm going to steal this and leave that there. Look at that later. We are in Luke chapter 15. We're going to come there in a bit. Let me lower this a bit as well. It's a bit high. There we go. Thank you. I don't know what your perspective is of the Christian faith sat here today. Okay, there'll be a range of people in the room. Maybe you think of the Christian faith as just another religion, right? A kind of helpful moralism designed to help produce people who are well-behaved, who are kind of good for society. You know, perhaps you're sat here and you like tradition and you like ceremony and you like the history of the Christian faith, perhaps within the kind of British culture, but it has zero impact on your day-to-day life. Maybe that's you if you're honest. Or maybe on the flip side, you're here and really you see the Christian faith as a kind of straitjacket to the path of self-discovery. You're quietly appalled by its ethics, by its moral framework, and you think that freedom is found really in seeing any kind of organized religion just fall by the wayside. Maybe that's you. Or maybe the kind of Christian faith is something that you grew up accepting through your parents' instruction, but you're now not so sure and you're trying to work out where you sit on all of this, or you're here and you're a kind of diehard follower of Jesus and you can't get enough of being at church every week and all of this just feels really familiar, what we've been doing this morning. Wherever you sit this morning on these things, I'd love you to see from the Bible today something of why the Christian faith is such good news. Of why at the center of it all, as we've already heard about already a bit this morning, is not rules, it's not regulations, it's not restrictions on an otherwise free life, but it is rather a relationship with the God who made us. And if you're here and you've been a Christian for years, and you're sat here thinking, yeah, Tom, I know this story, thanks, I'm just going to kind of let my eyes glaze over and start thinking about my lunch, then please don't do that, because this is news for you too. This is news for you to be encouraged by, to be strengthened in, to be emboldened to go and tell off the back of today. Okay, this morning we're looking at a story that is well known, it's well loved. It's a wonderful parable told by Jesus. And even if it's your first time in church or any kind of Christian event, it's likely you're going to have heard this before because songs have been written on it. There have been films produced that have built themselves around it. There have been books written off the back of it. But this isn't the kind of thing that you're going to pick up in your local bookshop. This is, we believe, as Christians, God's word to us. God isn't silent. He's not distant and far off and unknowable. No, he speaks to us. We just sung about it, right? He speaks to us through his powerful word, and that's what we're coming to now. And so that's what we're going to ask God for help with. Okay, so let's pray as we begin. And as we come to this amazing story in the Bible, let's ask God to speak to us. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for time gathered this morning under your words. And we pray, please, that whether we're brand new to all this and we don't really know why we're here, or whether we are so familiar with this and we've been coming to church for weeks on end, we ask, please, that you might open our eyes, that we might see and behold wonderful things in your powerful word as it points us to Jesus, the one in whom our hope is found. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, if you've got a Bible, Luke chapter 15. Someone got a page number of the church Bible? 874, thanks. Turn to that. Oh, and it's also on the inside of the sheet. Look at that, it's everywhere. Either on the Bible or on the sheet. Luke chapter 15. And for those of you who are new to the Bible, okay, let me just start by telling you actually the introduction to Luke's account. So Luke, one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, wrote this. Just listen to what Luke says. This is how he starts his account. He writes this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Okay, so Luke tells us right at the beginning of his account how he's gone about writing it. He's carefully investigated it. He's got all the details. He tells us why he's written it, so that this guy Theophilus is mate from somewhere, and indeed us today, might know with certainty the things that are being written about Jesus. So as we come at this now, this is not, as good as the story is that Jesus is telling, this is not some Hans Christian Andersen fairy tale, right? This is carefully investigated, historically reliable material as we look at this. That's really important, just by way of background, as we approach this. And we pick up Luke's account in chapter 15, right in the middle of Jesus' ministry. And as with any story, just to start, we've got to understand the context. So if you look down at your Bible, if you've got it open, you can see toward the end of chapter 14, Jesus is teaching these large crowds. And he says right at the end, line 35, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. So he speaks to this vast crowd. Whoever has ears to hear, as you listen to me, let them hear. And then look at 15:1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. Right? So the people responding to Jesus' call to come and hear him are these tax collectors and these sinners. In fact, Jesus is throwing a party for these guys, line 2 of chapter 15. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, sinners, right, it's just a kind of general term for people who didn't obey the Jewish law, who were ritually unclean. Back then, you didn't associate with them. And tax collectors at the time were hated, and I mean hated by the Jewish people. They were hated because they could set whatever tax they wanted. They'd take a slice of the pie in the process, and there was no board of appeal. There was no system of justice in place, and they had the might of Rome behind them. They were like this kind of state-sponsored mafia. You hated the tax collector. You didn't want anything to do with them. They were the kind of equivalent of Nazi sympathizers in World War II. That's how much they were despised in the community, these tax collectors. And yet here is Jesus, quite remarkably, in line 2, just welcoming them and eating with them. Don't know what your preconceived ideas of Jesus are as you approach today. This is what he's like. Just sitting down, having a meal with the most hated people in society. The word welcoming there in line 2, it means eagerly anticipating, right? He's looking out for them. This is where Jesus wants to be. Jesus is not there because he has to be, like some politician at a photo op. He's there because he wants to be. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these kind of religious high flyers, they've got a problem with it. Can you see? They're saying in line 2, why is Jesus treating these people like this? Why is he being so welcoming to the down and outs, to these moral failures? They do not deserve his kindness and hospitality. And it's into that context then that Jesus tells these three stories, familiar stories. We heard about two of them already with the kids, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and the lost son, which is where we're going to focus our time, although really it's two lost sons. Okay, we're going to think about that third and most well-known of the stories. So let's track through the passage to start with. We're going to see this story of two lost sons, a story that helps us, I think, understand something of what we're like, something of what God is like, and something of the beating heart of the Christian faith. So if you're new to this, I hope this helps you to see something of what it is to be a Christian. Let's go through it. Line 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. Three characters there, right? All three are going to play an important part in the story. A man, two sons. Line 12. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, that is an astonishing thing to say, right? For the younger son to ask for his dad of his share of the estate while his dad is still alive is to wish his dad dead. Okay, the younger son is looking at his dad and saying, Dad, I want all your stuff, but I don't want anything to do with you. And back then, I mean, that would be bad enough now. Back then, it would have been unheard of. And yet, even more unheard of is the father's response. Because the expectation, certainly in that culture, would be for him, if his son said that to him, would be for him to beat his son and drive him out of the family home for being so disrespectful. But he doesn't do that, right? End of line 12. So he, the father, divided his property between them. He gives the younger son his share. The word for property there, it's the word bios. It's where we get the word biology. In other words, the father divides up his very life for his boy. And he says, okay, you go. Line 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, we don't have to think too hard to imagine what he gets up to. Right, this guy, he suddenly inherited a load of money. He's run off and he's living the dream, or at least it looks like he's living the dream. He's partying every night. He's hitting the casinos. He's got the penthouse suite in the priciest hotel. Everything's just overlaid with a bronzed Instagram filter. And this, he thinks, is freedom. I've made it. I'm out of the confines of my dad's place, and now I can live. Now I'm free. But the dream comes crashing down, right? Line 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Right, so overnight, this guy goes from being the son of a wealthy landowner to being a servant in a foreign land, and he has got absolutely nothing. In fact, he is so hungry that he wants to eat the pig food, which is utterly degrading for a Jewish person, but he's not even allowed to eat that. How low do you have to go? Even the pigs are getting better treatment than this guy. Here's a young man who had absolutely everything, but is now utterly lost. You see what's happened? How this guy, you know, he felt free for a season, right? He was flying with his wings out. And he thought, I'm free. But the whole thing's just ending in disaster. He left the family home thinking he was going to be free, that he was going to find himself, that he was going to be liberated from the confines of his family estate. You can imagine him walking off down the road with his big trolley load of cash at the start, thinking, finally, I'm away from the oppressive burden of life under my dad's roof. But he just ends up lost. And the grass wasn't any greener on the other side. There wasn't any grass at all. And so he finally comes to his senses, line 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So it's like, for the first time, he realizes what's going on. And you can imagine him, right, with the pig sitting down, looking at himself in the mud, shaking his head in disbelief and thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing? He just has this faint memory of the joy and the life and the abundance of his father's home that he's run away from. And he finally recognizes that he's lost and that he needs to go home and say sorry. In fact, his elaborate plan, right, is to go and offer himself to his dad as a hired servant. So essentially he's saying, right, I'm going to pay my dad back for what I've done, and I'll work my fingers to the bone in order to repay the debt I owe him, and maybe then my dad will bring me back, maybe. And so line 20. So he got up and went to his father, right? So his plan's in mind, he gets up off the ground, he summons up his little amount of energy he's got left, and he heads off in the direction of home. And at this point in the story, if you're new to this, we don't know how the father's going to respond to his rebellious son when he comes back. This son who has caused him such embarrassment and humiliation, who has dishonored the family name to such a great extent, who has stuck two fingers up to his dad and said, I don't want anything to do with you. How is that guy going to be received home? Imagine this scene, right? Wealthy old man. Youngest son's run off with the inheritance, hasn't heard a word from him. No phone call, no updates on the family WhatsApp group, nothing. There's just been stone cold silence. And then one day, after another long day's work, dusk is falling, the old man is standing on the porch and he's straining his eyes because he can see someone in the distance. And he sees his son. Line 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with what? With disgust, with anger, with disappointment, with frustration, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The word, it implies like stomach churning, your guts all twisted up compassion. It's that feeling that you have when you love someone so much that it hurts. He is physically churned up by the emotion of seeing his boy again, and his eyes are filling with tears, and he's thinking, can this really be him? After all these years. And then he runs. He picks up his robe. He doesn't care a hoot what anyone thinks of him, and he runs. Now, middle-class Middle Eastern men do not run. You do not run. But this old man, he is running like the wind. And he's running past the servants who are just looking at him in amazement. What on earth is going on? Out into the field, just running. And he's running and he's choking back tears and he's letting out cries of joy as he sees his boy, his son, home at last. And he gets there and Jesus says he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. There is no holding him at arm's length. There is no disappointed glare. There is no waiting for an apology. It's just an affectionate, warm, loving embrace. And then I love verse 21, right? Look there. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, right? He's kind of wrestled free from the bear hug, the son, and he's now preparing his pitch that he'd planned. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But can you see that before the son can get to the bit about make me like one of your hired servants, that was his plan all along to say that, the father interrupts him. He won't have the son saying another word about paying off his debt. Because as far as the father's concerned, the son isn't going to earn his way back into the family. The father's just graciously bringing him back in. And so the father shouts to the servants nearby who cannot believe what they're seeing. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Now, I mean, if we've read this story a few times, we might just take that in our stride. But that is, if you're listening to that as somebody who's hearing Jesus tell the story for the first time, you are amazed at this response. In this culture, it would not have been unrealistic for the father to have had the son stoned to death on his return for his rebellion. If Jesus had said that happened, the crowd would have kind of nodded along and thought, yeah, that's probably about right. But no, he doesn't do that. The son confesses his sin and his unworthiness, and the father just responds with surprising and outrageous love and grace. It's not just that he is shown mercy by his dad. That would be one thing. It's not just that he's let off. The son is then freely given what he doesn't deserve. He's clothed. This guy who's turned up bedraggled and helpless, he's clothed. He's given a ring and a robe and sandals, this sign that he's been restored to the place of son in the family. The fattened calf, that thing that's been fattened up for this kind of special occasion, is killed in his honor. This guy goes instantaneously from destitution to restoration. He goes from shame to honor. He goes from death to life. The young son, this lost guy, is found by the loving father, and he's just shown grace beyond measure. And note this, he does not do anything to earn it. He just runs back to his dad. That's the first son. The story doesn't end with verse 24. Because this fattened calf thing provokes the older son, his older brother, who's been busy slaving away in the fields. Have a look at line 25. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother's come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. So you can see how the older son reacts, right? He's furious that his younger brother is getting the VIP treatment on return. And can you see what the main issue is? Can you see how he shouts nevers at his dad? I never disobeyed you. You never gave me But that's precisely the problem. He was just working hard for the stuff. His life philosophy was work hard, get the reward. And so when his dad dares to show grace to his younger brother, he is outraged. And yet, tragically, he is no different from his younger brother. He doesn't want a relationship with his dad. He just wants access to the stuff. And he's just going about a different way to get it, ironically, by trying to be good. And yet, despite the rudeness of the son, the older son, right, the story finishes with the father once again just showing immeasurable grace and patience. Look at line 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And then the story finishes. And we don't know how the older son responds, right? Jesus doesn't include that bit in the story. And we're thinking, does he follow his dad into the party? Does he just kind of walk out into the night raging? You can imagine the camera zooming out as the father goes back into the party. The older son's standing outside and he's hesitating and we're thinking, will he, won't he? It's that moment at the end of Inception where the totem's spinning and you're thinking, is it going to fall or not? Already that feels like a dated cultural reference. Anyway, go and watch the film, you'll know what I mean. Here's the older brother, right? And he's waiting outside the party. He's waiting and deciding and we're thinking, is he going to accept his father's grace? And that's the end of the parable. Story from Jesus about two lost sons. Now, why is this important? Okay, why have I driven from Bath to be here today to tell that story? Why does it make a single bit of difference to your life on a sunny Sunday morning in Greenwich? Two things that speak profoundly into the reality of the human heart. First is this. The story helps us to see that there are two ways to be lost. Remember the context? Jesus having a dinner party with these sinners and tax collectors. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are listening in. In the room, right, where Jesus is telling this story, you've got both ends of the spectrum. You've got the self-indulgent relativist. That's the tax collector and the sinner. And you've also got the self-righteous moralist. That's the religious rule keeper, the Pharisee. And neither of those groups really care about a true relationship with God. It's exactly the same with the younger son and the older son in the story, right? And so Jesus is looking out at the crowd around him and saying that both the self-indulgent tax collector and the self-righteous Pharisee are equally lost when it comes to a relationship with God. Which means, by the way, that we cannot just sit and view this story as a neutral observer. We can't look in from the outside and think, oh, that's kind of interesting piece on some people within humanity, because no, we all fit into that spectrum somewhere. This story is a striking picture of all of humanity. There'll be some of us here who've rejected God in favor of self-indulgent relativism, which is a kind of I'll live life my way approach to doing life. That's pretty in vogue at the moment, right? My life, my rules, I'm free to do what I want with whoever I want, whenever I want, and no one's going to tell me otherwise, thanks very much. I'm free. Like the younger son, in doing that, we're turning away from God to live this life of self-indulgence. And we're saying, I don't want you anymore because I want to be the master of my fate. Here's the problem. In doing that, we only end up getting lost. We go on the run from God in pursuit of things like freedom and self-discovery. And yet, like the younger son, we just get tangled in a web of being enslaved to something else. We look for comfort and for pleasure and for satisfaction and for meaning in something. But nothing ever properly scratches where we itch. And it's because by nature we're lost. We've run away from relationship with the life giver, the one that we were made to find that in, where we're meant to be. But like the younger son, we're in this foreign land. We're longing for something to satisfy our hunger, but nothing ever quite hits the spot. Maybe if you're honest, that describes your life in some way. you know, whether you're in your 20s and you're not quite sure why nothing's ever seeming to hit the mark, or you're in your 30s and you're just assuming that if you get over this busy season of life with work and with family, then happiness awaits, or you're in your later 40s or 50s or 60s and you're just trying to reinvent yourself to try and find what you've been looking for all these years, whatever it might be, running away from God might start by feeling free, but it ends in utter misery because we look for freedom, but we get lost in the process. Maybe that's you. Okay, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're a Jesus skeptic. And you feel this yourself, even slightly, just this nagging doubt, and you can't quite put your finger on it, but this nagging doubt that you're missing something, that you're scratching around looking for freedom or fulfillment, but you can't shake this feeling of lostness that lurks under the surface. And I want to suggest to you today that that is because you've run away from the God who made you. And in running from him, you have cut yourself off from the joy and the freedom and the life that can only be found through him. But on the flip side, there'll be some of us here who are a bit like the older son. And actually, we've rejected God in favor of self-righteous moralism. Okay, and we think maybe that we can sort ourselves out on our own merit, that we can get to heaven or find favor with God or whatever it might be, based on our moral uprightness, based on our own religious performance. That's the same problem. We want what God offers, be it heaven or a good life or whatever it is, but we don't want anything to do with him. And so we tick the religious boxes if we have to. Maybe we try and coat our lives with a thin veneer of Christianity. You know, we make sure we get to church at Christmas, maybe at Easter if we're feeling extra keen. You know, we get our kids christened. But who are we kidding? We're not remotely interested in a relationship of any kind. That's exactly the same problem as the older son. And we saw that he was just as alienated from his father. And let's be honest, this way of living is exhausting and it is utterly miserable because we've never done enough. It's just this endless treadmill, we heard about it a bit earlier, of trying to be good enough for God, of trying to earn his affection, of working our fingers to the bone, or just doing stuff for the sake of doing it. And all it leads to is being disheartened and disillusioned and discouraged when we fail and wondering why on earth we're going through this whole charade in the first place. And so Jesus is saying to those Pharisees listening in, and maybe to some of us today, don't you see you're just as lost? There are the two ways we might be tempted to live: self-indulgent relativism, self-righteous moralism, and each of those things yells at us, this is the way to live, this is the way to be happy, this is the way to find meaning and purpose in your life. But Jesus uses this story to illustrate the point that both are as lost as each other, neither stack up, because both ways just run from a relationship with God, the life giver. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And it's deadly serious. Deadly serious. We don't want to be flippant about this. But the message of this parable, which is really an illustration for the whole message of the Bible, is stunning news for people like you and me. Because lost sons and daughters don't have to stay lost. Can be found by the loving Father. This parable Jesus tells, it's just a trailer to see what God is like with us, because he is that loving father who welcomes his wayward children home with open arms. Maybe you might struggle with the idea of God being father. You know, your experience of having a father might have been or might still be really difficult. Let me encourage you, don't let that turn you from God the Father. Because we see in this story a picture of the character of God, and it is breathtaking. It is captured in that moment of the dad seeing his younger son coming towards him and just running towards him and embracing him. Do you know that's what God's like? Do you realize that? That's what God is like? Please hear this. God does not hold people who come to him at arm's length. It's not like when you pass the baby to hold who needs a nappy changed. Nobody likes that. You know, I've got three kids. I know what that's like. When that happens, I just kind of hold them at a distance like this. No thanks. Listen, that's not how God engages with us. He does not, when we come to him, hold us like this, a bit disgusted and saying, I can't believe I'm having to deal with this. No, he runs to us and he embraces us. He loves us compassionately. No matter what we've done, no matter what filth we're covered in, no matter what shame we bear, no matter what guilt we are weighed down by, no matter how far we have run away, and we don't have to earn his affection, we don't have to come before him and prove that we're up to scratch in order for him to welcome us in. This is the precious liberating news of the Christian faith, that God says to lost people, you're not going to earn your way back into the family. The debt's way too great. I'm welcoming you back in. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you're new to this and you're thinking, what is a Christian? That's what it means to be a Christian. God lovingly bringing us back into his family. We do not pay a penny. We do not work our fingers to the bone. We do not repay any debt. Whether we have been lost in self-indulgence or in self-righteousness, we simply turn round in repentance. That's all that word means. Turn round to God, and God looks at us in love and he says, welcome home. How does that happen though, right? How are lost people found? Because how does God bring us back? That's going to be costly, right? That was costly in the story. The younger son had already blown half his father's fortune, and now even more money was being spent on welcoming him back. Grace, that word we were thinking about earlier, it's not cheap. And so it is with us. The Bible says that the father's paid the ultimate cost to rescue lost people by sending his son, Jesus, to die in our place, to swap places with us. And he did that so that we can be free from the judgment that our running away from God deserves and instead just enjoy that lavish love of God forever. We thought about it, right, in Luke 19. Same in Mark 10. You know, we began with it this morning. The Son of Man, that title for Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. See, Jesus' very mission was to come and find lost people like you and me, to come and save us by dying for us, to swap places with us so that we could be brought back into family. That was an infinite cost paid for by the Father so that we could be freely brought home. And that's a message of real hope for lost people. Okay, and wherever you're at as you sat here today, and whatever thoughts are just plaguing your mind, is perhaps your anxieties about next week or whatever it might be. If you're new to this and not a Christian, that hope is there for you even today. And if you are a Christian, rest in that. Don't move on from that and think, yeah, I've heard this all before. This is the precious reality of what it means to be known and loved by God. And if you're not a Christian, okay, and you're just here exploring these things, or maybe you're on the fence, or maybe you've wandered off, know that God loves you and is waiting to welcome you home. And the way to get home to him is not by doing a bunch of stuff to get God to like you again. That is every other religion under the sun, and it is totally depressing because you can never do enough. It's simply holding on to Jesus, the one who's done it all by faith. Because no one is so lost that they can't be found. And if you will but come to your senses and turn to him, he is waiting to find you, to embrace you, to love you forever. Or maybe you're a Christian and you're sat here and you know that you started just slipping into older son mentality. That can be really easy to do. Just getting back on the treadmill of good works, thinking that your standing before God is somehow conditional on your performance. If that's you, just get off the treadmill. And know that because of your faith in Jesus, verse 31 is true of you, that you are always with the Father and everything he has is yours. Just swim around in that if you're a Christian. Everything he has is yours. That's grace. Last thing to spot. What happens when lost people get found? Verse 32, there is a massive party. Verse 32, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. The right response to lost people being found again is celebration, right? Being a Christian is not about waving goodbye to a good time. Okay, again, maybe you're here just kind of looking in from the outside and you're thinking, man, Christians are so boring. Why would I do that? Oh, my word, no, anything but. It is about parties as people get found by the Father through faith in Jesus. I'm praying today, even as we've been going, that we might be at a party as lost people get found. If you're a Christian here, make that your focus prayer, even going into this week. If you're not a Christian, let me encourage you, come back to the Christianity Explore course starting in a couple of weeks. Come back to church. Keep thinking about these things more. But it may be, maybe you've been coming to church for a bit. Maybe you've been on the fence about whether or not to put your trust in Jesus. Maybe that's you. Let me land with this. Maybe today is the day where you get off the fence, where you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith and know the loving embrace of your Father. Honestly, why would you wait? Why would you wait if this is true? Because God is just waiting to cascade his loving affection on you. And his arms are wide open. Even in Greenwich or Canada Water or wherever we are. Why would you wait? Look, I'm going to pray now, right, as we finish.